Help us, Father, today that we might give our full and undivided attention to your word, to your worship, to all that goes on here for your glory. Thank you for each one who has come today to participate with us in this corporate worship and teaching session. We ask that we would be changed. You will work in us by your Spirit to mold us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our hope. And we thank you for Him in His own name. Amen. We will begin with hymn number 402 this morning. I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga if he'll come and lead us. Hymn 402, Like a River Glorious.
Let's stand as we sing together. 402. Yesterday, today, forever.
Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still He loves to save the sinful, heal the sick, His glory to His name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same.
To invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 7, where we'll read this morning in preparation for the sermon. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for letting us read that passage of Scripture, for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers and to follow the instruction given by Paul to Timothy not to neglect the public reading of Scripture, nor of exhortation, nor of sound doctrine. Father, this is a privilege to have your word not only revealed and inspired, transmitted and preserved, translated, and before us in our very own language that we can read it with ease and understanding. Father, we also thank you for the Spirit of God given to those who belong to Christ that allows our eyes to be open to the truth and the significance of these words, without which, that is, your Spirit, we could see the text, but would not feel its import or weight for us in our own lives. So we thank you for that benefit and blessing as well. Father, I thank you also for gifted teachers who have taught us, each one, and have brought us to the stage in our spiritual life where we are, according to your grace and mercy, for the opportunities you've given us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that you will raise up even from our own midst men and women who are willing to use their time and energy and skills, spiritual gifts for you. Perhaps that would be in teaching and in this church or somewhere else, on the mission field, to our children, whatever the case may be. Lord, use us, I pray. Raise up men and women who will serve you with their whole heart and their whole life and not regard the things of this world, the money and materialism. But Lord, they will set those things aside for this short span we call life, knowing that they will receive far greater as reward in heaven, and that this is all just a temporal situation in which we find ourselves. Help us to live that way as pilgrims passing through, ambassadors for the great King, bringing his message of reconciliation to the world. Father, I want to pray this morning with all of us for those that are not well in our assembly. We know the Collins family is out due to illness today. We pray for them and any others as well, Lord. If there's some under the weather even here, or some that have not been able to come, we remember them before you as well. Lord, I want to pray especially for those in our midst who are carrying little ones inside. There are five, and we just praise your name for the gift of life and these ladies and these little babies. Lord, we pray that you will bring each one of them at the appropriate time to a sound, healthy birth. And Lord, more importantly even than this, although this would be of paramount importance in our minds, even more, that, Lord, these children will receive Christ as their personal Savior, that you will work in their lives, that their parents will make every effort to raise them in a home that is given to the things of God and not the things of this world. Father, I also want to pray for us as we interact with our friends and neighbors and co-workers. We have prayed for some of these folks in our men's prayer meeting and Wednesday night. In our workplaces, people that are not saved, people that are discouraged with life or work, have some trials. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us to be a vessel for your use in those people's lives. Help us to be living epistles, living letters that will show them the way to Christ through our actions and also our words. Father, we again appeal to you for this service, that it will not be done in vain. We know, Lord, our labor as believers is not in vain because Christ is risen from the dead. And He is before you at the right hand and making intercession for us in a way we can hardly understand how He could do that for us lowly sinners. We give you thanks and pray that not only His intercession, but our lives will not be lived in vain and for useless things here. Father, cleanse us from every sin, even those we don't know about in our lives. And we are aware in some way that we are unaware of our full sinfulness. But you know it. You know us to the core better than we know ourselves. And so we pray that you will bring these things to light and root them out. Help us to be pure and walk before you in truth and in the light. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your bulletin, I'll just share a couple of announcements with you. Most of you, I think, are aware, although we neglected to send out a little reminder this week, that we have a lunch planned this afternoon, right after the service, just in the next room over. And the only requirement is that you have to have a hungry stomach to come. You don't have to have brought any food. If you didn't, we would be delighted if you would be our guests and enjoy a little fellowship with us. So please do that. And if you brought food, all the better. We do need that if we're going to eat. And thank you for your efforts in that direction. Even our sister Laura Jacks, who is not here, prepared three dishes and dropped them off at our house yesterday and said, I wanted to donate this for the potluck tomorrow, even though I won't be there. So there's one saint dedicated to the ministry of the potluck lunch, even when she can't be here. So what can I say? I guess the kitchen just better be clean when she comes this evening, or she won't be happy, I guess. Oh, she's a faithful one in that regard. 6 o'clock, our evening service tonight. We dedicate the whole service to the Lord's Supper. I hope that you will be able to come for that. I have prepared a passage relative to the Abrahamic covenant in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. So if you would join us for that, we'll dedicate that whole hour to worshiping Christ around His table. You can see the other events this week on Wednesday and Saturday. I would like to note that this Wednesday, we do not plan to have a meal at the church before the meeting. We have done that the last 2 weeks, but since we're having the potluck today, we thought we'll take a break on Wednesday. But we have been having meals on Wednesdays the last couple of weeks, and they've been very nice times. So let us know if you would like to continue that, and we will take note of your input and make a decision as to whether we should do that or not. Next Saturday, I think you should see Bill Smith to prepare to put some ice skates on and see how your ankles are doing and your balance. And I plan to be there if at all possible. I'm looking forward to it. I got to check if the skates are sharp enough. But do you have a add-on to that, Bill? All right, so that's what we plan to do. Meet here 1:30 on Saturday for that little fun activity. The next Saturday, or actually the next Friday, there's a basketball tournament for our teenagers, and I think we have a team that's forming. I don't know what kind of practice they've done. This winter is a little hard for practice, at least outdoors. So that's the March 18th. So take note of that if you have teenagers that would like to be involved as well. I'm offering a Foundations of the Faith Sunday school class for any that would like to participate in that. Let me know if you would, and we will do that. So probably starting next Sunday morning. We have a membership class that's we've been finishing up as well, but I think next Sunday morning we'll be able to do that. And I should mention this too. The Bible Institute is up and running here, and we've been enjoying that. I've got a pile of papers before me to grade to get back to these folks in the theology class, and Andy's been working in evangelism and discipleship. Now, you can look at the website, by the way. There's a whole new section added on the Bible Institute there. A lot of work went into that this past week, and other updates are there as well. You can see some things that I'm writing on the on my blog there on the church website that will be a challenge to you in some regards theologically, and help you to see some of the issues that I'm dealing with other folks. That's one of our ways, the ministry as a church, are writing and publishing, if you will, so other folks can follow and learn something from the Scriptures. So please take note of that as well if you have access to our church website. All right, with that, I'm going to invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Look forward to ministry and song from these ladies as well. Song. What a blessing. Well, we have the privilege to have Daniel, we call him, his Christian name, and I asked if you would lead us in prayer, brother. Thank you. you, men. I appreciate that ministry. I'm going to invite Anna if she will come and share with us her ministry and music as well this morning. We look forward to it, Anna.
Take our songbooks and turn to 309 for our next hymn together. 309, Fill All My Vision. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Glory and beauty to see. Fill all
put yourselves in the shoes of a recent Jewish convert or one who is considering abandoning Judaism to follow after Jesus Christ, and think with me about the thoughts that you would have towards your forebears and those who are important to you and in the Jewish faith. You would certainly have thoughts about Moses and Abraham, kind of putting them on a pedestal, if you will. You might also about the 12 patriarchs, especially the one out of whose tribe you came. You might also think, if you were in his shoes or her shoes, about the Levitical priesthood and your interaction with them and with them between you and God, as it were, in a sense, at the central altar and making those sacrifices. And let's assume here, for sake of argument, that you're not thinking about the Pharisaical or Sadducee pretenders to the priesthood, but those legitimate priests, those that are real priests teaching the law of God and trying to be faithful in their ministration of it. You're in that mode of thinking, and somebody comes along and tells you, now you have to rethink your whole hierarchy. You have to rethink this whole thing that you've had going on in your head and in your culture and life for all of these years. And this thinking is exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to do with his audience, starting in verse number 4. You see that the text of Scripture says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And so we see this idea of making consideration of something. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 1. The same idea, different Greek term, but we were told there to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And we're told to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works in chapter 10, and to think about these things. The author of Hebrews is trying to do that this morning with us, to get us to think about something. And the meaning of the verb is to think about it and come to an understanding of it. Thinking, though, is not very popular these days, I think. Sitting and thinking doesn't fit the soundbite, short attention span generation in which we find ourselves, does it? Well, it's more than sound bites, actually. We want video bites now. We don't want just sound, but something to see and focus our attention upon. Many folks have a short attention span and want to be entertained, but not to think necessarily. I looked up the idea of attention span just for a brief diversion, and Wikipedia, that authoritative internet source, which actually is quite helpful, but cited a study that said most healthy teenagers and adults are unable to sustain attention on one thing for more than about 20 minutes at a time, although they can choose repeatedly to refocus on the same thing. And this fits with the illustration that I heard of the man who was thinking at the beginning of the sermon, the first 20 minutes, he said, boy, this is the best sermon I've ever heard. In the second 20 minutes, he was like, boy, I wish this guy would wrap up what he's talking about. And the third 20 minutes, he said, I hate this preacher. After he had to refocus his attention three times. Well, we're more of a type of church, and my preaching is more of that type that would require careful attention and thought. And we are doing that because we believe that God wants the best of us, including our minds, our cognition. And he asks us to consider this in verses 4 through 10. The point is simply this, that Melchizedek was great, in fact, greater than Abraham and greater than the Levites or Levitical priesthood. Now, what kind of a sermon does that make? You know, why don't we just run over this and get on to the next thing where there's a little more relevancy or application? I can't do that because the Scriptures are inspired of God, all of them, And he wants us to understand the whole counsel of God. And without this section, we're going to miss something, and we're going to miss something in the development of the argument of the book of Hebrews. So we have to go through this carefully. So let's focus our attention for a few moments on these verses and think about the Melchizedek priesthood and his greatness, because ultimately it is relevant because it's going to highlight in our minds the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Melchizedek simply highlights the greatness of Christ, who is far greater than him. And let's think about that this morning. First of all, in verses 4 through 8, the author here argues that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. More than argues it, he flat out asserts it, and then gives some justification or reasoning for it. He says, "Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, we're not talking about greatness in terms of Abraham being better, or Melchizedek, I'm sorry, being better than another person in the sense of having more worth or being more valuable or more human than someone else. The passage here is dealing with greatness in terms of rank or position. Now, Abraham looked at Melchizedek and he considered that Melchizedek was called of God into a king priesthood, and that it was thus his responsibility to support Melchizedek with his gifts. Abraham saw that these gifts were not simply gifts to a man, but gifts to a man which became gifts to God, because that man was called by God into God's service. Now, the author offers here three explanations as to why Melchizedek was so great. First of all, he says in verse 4, really through 6, that he is greater than Abraham because he received tithes from Abraham. Notice it says, even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to this one. Remember the hierarchy you have in your mind if you put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish convert or one who is thinking about considering Christianity? Abraham is way up there on the ladder, on the totem pole. He was the great father of the nation of Israel, but he himself paid tithes, something that's totally unexpected. After all, Abraham labored to receive or to gather the materials out of which he gave the tithes. He worked hard with these kings to convince them to let them go. He had to do battle with them to retrieve Lot and the possessions and all of the people from Sodom and those places that were captured. He traveled, if you recall in the account, they're down in the south. They traveled up to the north to Dan and then back, perhaps 200 miles, traveled to go get these spoils and then to come back and bring them with him. The fruit of this labor, the return provided by God, it kind of piled up there and took off the top tenth and gave it to Melchizedek. Given also the greatness of Abraham, it seems like if anyone should receive a tithe, Abraham should, right? What we're doing is highlighting this idea that even Abraham paid tithes. Unexpected. Out of the things that he worked so hard for, when he himself, it seemed, would deserve a tithe as a patriarch, as a priest in a sense of God. He had a priestly role in his home, his family. And then beyond that, it's so different because the Jewish person is accustomed to the idea that the Levites receive tithes. No one else does. They receive tithes, it says in verse number 5. Those who are the sons of Levi receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. So this tithe given to Melchizedek is something we're not accustomed to as a Jew, because we're steeped in the law of Moses, and we see these tithes always going to the Levites as ministers of God and the priests at the temple and so on, even those outside of the temple precincts in farther away places. It says, interestingly, they received tithes from their brothers. If the Levites are paying tithes, think about this. Wouldn't it be kind of strange for them to think their great-great-grandfather is himself paying tithes to somebody else. And then that you have this idea that they're paying, that they're being paid tithes from their brothers. But Melchizedek is receiving financial support here from someone who is outside of his family. Not a brother, just really a random guy just pops onto the scene. So even Abraham, this is kind of strange, that Abraham would pay this 10% to somebody outside of the family, not according to the law, despite his own greatness. It says here, too, that in verse number 5, that these Levites received tithes from the people according to the law. Now, I want to park here just for a moment because I mentioned this last time. Remember I said there's more than one tithe in the Old Testament? And I've listed them here. I could do a more exhaustive study, I know. There's a lot more to be gleaned from the Old Testament. But there were at least these four that I have listed in the Old Testament. First, you have the tithe of produce. Now, I'll let you look those verses up, but I'll just walk through them and trust that you will look those up for sake of time. This morning, we'll let you do that. Out of the land, the flock or the herd, whatever it produced, 10% was to be given to the Lord, or it was to be redeemed with money at a 20% premium. It says add a fifth. Now, it was to be eaten before the Lord at the tabernacle or the temple. And I want you to note that this tithe is specifically out of what the land, I'll just focus on the land, but also the flock, what the land produced. So when you got all of the crops that God gave to you, right? He gave the seed, He gave the ground, He gave the rain, He gave the sun, and all of that. Out of what the ground produced, 10% was to be set aside in this special way as a tithe for the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that the worker was told to tithe of his wages. I want you to notice that as well. It's kind of interesting in this case. He wasn't to tithe of those wages, and I wondered what the significance of that was. Maybe argues that if a farmer hired a guy and paid him, that the farmer got all of the crops, he got, you know, say 100 bushels, he gave 10 of those to the Lord, and then out of that he paid his expenses. Now the man that received payment for his work did not have to tithe on the money, perhaps because that produce was already tithed to the Lord. That might give you a little argument in favor of tithing on your gross income as a first step. And then it's like sort of like taxes. Once it's taxed, the money doesn't get taxed again. You see what I'm saying? The tithe has already been paid. Tithe on that, the whole thing, and then take care of the expenses, and those expenses are not yet tithed again. Although we will see a place where a tithe is made on a tithe in just a moment. But again, there's a lot more study that we could do there, but I thought that was interesting. Second kind of tithe is the Levitical tithe. This was to be given to the Levites for their support, and that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 7. Then there was the tithe of the third year. It was stored in the city and used as a benevolence fund, or a welfare program, if you will, for the poor to have something to eat. There's the poor and the stranger and the widow and the fatherless, the orphan. The Levites were also able to eat out of it since they had no inheritance in the land of Israel. Remember, they did not own property as the other tribes did. And then in Numbers, it gives us a fourth tithe. This is an interesting one because the Levites, of what they received, were to tithe out of that tithe. So 10% of the 10% or 1% of what was produced went to a special use for the Lord and was dedicated to Him as well. So you have these tithes. So don't let somebody come and say to you, well, they tithed in the Old Testament, so you have to do the same. If you add all these up, you get 23% or so. Well, that's not a tithe. That's 23%, not 10%. So we can't just, you know, just take the Old Testament and say, you know, plop it onto the church and say, there's your responsibility, 10%. It's not that simple at all. Even if we might use that as a guideline, it's certainly not a complete picture of what happened in the Old Testament. And note, this tithe went to the support of the minister of God, the Levite, in particular, in the third year tithe and also the Levitical tithe. And the normal pattern in the Bible is for ministers to be supported by those to whom they minister. Paul makes this argument. If you have benefited from their spiritual things, then they should benefit from your material things. That's just a fair exchange. There's a labor that's being done. It costs to do ministry, just like it costs to do everything else in life. Things are not just free. And so they require support as well. In the Levitical priesthood, even up to the New Testament era, even all the way as far back as Genesis 14, here's a guy who's a king and a priest and receiving support from Abraham as an offering to God, and evidently something he would use to sustain himself. Now, the work of the ministry is easily a full-time task if it's taken seriously. It doesn't leave time for a full-time or really even a part-time job, although in less than ideal circumstances, a pastor may have to take a part-time or full-time job to support himself. But that's going to limit his ability to minister, for sure. This ministry includes personal preparation in the Word of God, preparation for sermons and teaching, for counseling, prayer, maintaining personal godliness, study of God's Word, one-on-one meetings, other small group meetings, counseling today, for me, phone calls, emails that have questions in them that need to be answered, and ministry writing on other things or questions that people have, ministry to the wider church through writing and speaking and so on. It sounds like a full-time job. It is. I have found in the last few years, more than a full-time job. Now, this is why this support is needed, and we see that support here offered to the Levites and also to Melchizedek. Now, all of this is just gathered up in this thought that Melchizedek is presented as being greater than Abraham because Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Now, also it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So here's another evidence of Melchizedek's greatness. In 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, "And he blessed him who had the promises." Abraham was blessed thus by Melchizedek. And then it says, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." As you recall, we don't do this in our culture nearly as much, or it doesn't have the kind of import that it had back in the age of the patriarchs. But if you think back to Abraham, think to Isaac, when he was old, remember he had the blessing to Jacob and, well, to Esau, sort of. But the blessing kind of ran out of steam once it got to Esau and was for Jacob. Jacob, when he was about to die in Genesis 49, offers a blessing and prophecy upon his offspring and grandchildren as well. Thus, the greater blesses the lesser in that sense of those who are aged and revered in the family. And of course, the course of life goes by, and those that are great, great ones that are offering the blessing pass off the scene, and the Isaacs die, and the Jacobs grow up, and they're the ones offering the blessing now, because the older generation has gone away. Well, that's not so with Christ, of course, because he doesn't die off, so he remains the greatest, and the one that offers all of the ultimate blessings. Interesting, too, to think about this beyond all contradiction statement. Go through the Bible and find out all the places where someone pronounces a blessing on another and see if you can find a contradiction to this statement about without that there are no contradictions. I think of the case of Jacob when he went down to Egypt and Joseph brought him before Pharaoh. And what does it say in the text? Who blessed who in that encounter with Pharaoh? Remember? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The lesser is blessed by the better. Just an interesting little sidelight for you. Maybe look it up this afternoon. Pharaoh is just a world ruler. Jacob is the one that had the promises of God. A very significant man indeed. So Melchizedek received tithes. He blessed Abraham. Thirdly, he seems to at least live beyond Abraham. In verse number 8, it says here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, let's go section by section here. First of all, here, mortal men receive tithes. That's the Levites we're talking about. And it seems to be said in the present tense. What would that indicate to you about when Hebrews was written? It was written probably before the temple, certainly before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There are other indications of this in the book. They were then at that time still receiving tithes, mortal men, those who would die. But there, back there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now remember, last time we went through this in verse 3 in particular, where we saw that Melchizedek had no recorded father, mother, birth, death, beginning of days, end of life, and so on. And so because there was no record of that, and records were so important to the Jews at this time, remember Genesis is a book of genealogies. If you didn't have a connection to those genealogies, you were, I don't want to say nothing, but let's just say nothing for the sake of getting over it. You weren't connected or shown to be legitimate. If you didn't have proof that you were in the Levitical line, you couldn't just walk in and be a priest, as we saw in Ezra chapter 2. And so it seems that this Melchizedek guy just comes out of nowhere, fades into the sunset, never really is born or dies or has parents or anything, although it does tell us in verse number 6, he whose genealogy is not derived from them. From that, I understand that he does have a genealogy. It simply was not written down. And so it seems like, and he makes a good type of Christ, because it seems as if he does not die or have a beginning. And as we know, Christ, as a divine person, does not die, did not have a beginning, does not have a father or mother or a genealogy and all of that. So he continues on this kind of figurative or typological way of expressing himself and says, here, this guy received tithes and he lives on. There's no death, apparently, so he never really stops receiving them. Now, the implication is that Melchizedek remains a priest forever with a continual priesthood with no conclusion. It seems that he outlives Abraham, the great patriarch, and in that figurative sense, he does. So it seems like he has an enduring priesthood. And in fact, if I may say, he does have an enduring priesthood. Why? Because Christ came in his order. And so now the Melchizedekian priesthood, if you will, continues on, because it continues on in the person of Christ. So, is Melchizedek greater than Abraham? Well, this text says so with three supporting arguments. Remember to John chapter 8, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And that's when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They were saying, are you greater than our father Abraham? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. I'm in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He didn't say that in so many words, but that's part of the whole connection. Besides just his out-and-out deity, which makes him greater than Abraham by far. Abraham saw his day. Abraham believed in God and believed in Jesus in that way. Now it says in verses 9 and 10 also that Melchizedek was greater than Levi and Levi's sons. And that's, again, because there was a tithe paid But it was now Levi, in a figure, paying tithes through his father, it says, so to speak. So again, the act of tithing indicates a lesser, greater relationship. Levi is lesser, Melchizedek is greater. Now this is figuratively speaking. It says in verse 9, so to speak. As we have noticed, the author of Hebrews has been quite free in his use of types or analogies or figures, if you will. And here he explains what he means by Levi paying tithes through Abraham. See, because it doesn't make sense. If you think about it, was Levi alive when this happened? He wasn't going to be alive for many years. Abraham had no children yet. Then there's Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and then the Levitical. Well, and then after Levi, Aaron, of course, and then the priests came after that. So we're talking generations later. Levi was not alive. He could not have consciously, actively did the paying of the tithes. He didn't exist yet as a person. Just like you and I did not exist before our birth, our conception, I should say. So he says, figuratively speaking, well, that is because Abraham was kind of a container, if you will. He was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, that is, Abraham. So Levi figuratively participated in this. Since Levi is, we could say, lesser than Abraham, and Abraham paid these tithes to this one Melchizedek, then that means Levi is also less than or lesser than Melchizedek. That's a transitive relationship, all you mathematicians out there. The transitivity going on. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Abraham is greater than Levi, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi and the whole Levitical line. Well, it'd be like a creditor of your father coming to you. Your father's paid off this debt to this guy, and he comes to you after your father's passed off the scene, and he demands that you continue paying on this debt that's already been paid off. And you'd say, look, I already paid that off in my father, so bug off. A more common way of saying it, my family has taken care of that debt already. You see, there's a solidarity between the son and the father, even if between generations. And so the son can say, look, there's no more debt on that land or that building or whatever. Our family has paid that off. That payoff has been passed down to me, the benefits of that, so I'm not paying it off again. So we recognize this kind of solidarity and a similar idea with Levi and with Abraham. Now this qualifying term here, so to speak, means after a manner of speaking or it could be said. This really just leaves or limits this verse to this context. Can I just say it that way? Don't take this concept and take it all over the Bible to explain all kinds of different things. This is just Paul's way of saying, so to speak. I'm just talking after a figurative manner here. This is not a principle that you can draw on and say, I'm thinking of Romans 5:12 in particular. The question when it says that in Adam all sinned, some people go to this verse and they say, aha, an explanation for Romans 5:12. But this verse does not say, see also Romans 5:12. It says, so to speak. You can't take one passage of Scripture and just import it into another one unless there's some strong warrant to do so. In Romans 5, we're not talking about us sinning in Adam in some conscious way. Why? Because we weren't alive. We were not conscious. We did not exist. So we did not do that act that Adam did in sinning, in breaking that command of God. Not that we would have done differently. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we were not there. And in fact, if you try to use this to say we were there somehow in seed form and did that act, then there's a major problem that develops in your interpretation of Romans 5. In Romans 5, the argument is because Adam's sin was imputed to us, It is reasonable then to understand that Christ's righteousness can also be imputed to us. The analogy that he makes in Romans 5:12 starts there and all the way through verse 21 where it comes to a head in verses 18 and 19. That a parallelism totally breaks down if all of a sudden I have actually sinned in Adam. Because that is not parallel to what Christ did for us in imputing his righteousness to us. If there was a parallel and I said I sinned actively in Adam, then the parallel would be this. Watch. I committed righteousness in myself in Christ. That is an abominable heresy. Our righteousness does not come from what we work in, like in seed form, in doing that same thing that Christ did on the cross. Our righteousness is imputed from outside. Luther called it alien righteousness. So because of this parallel, we have to maintain the imputation in both cases. It's not correct to say, with this verse, so to speak, I did the sin with Adam when he did it. No, I didn't, because I wasn't there. That's my short explanation of the import of Romans chapter 5. It's important, even if it's technical and difficult to understand for you if you haven't run into that thought process before. So don't import that to other verses of the Scripture, please. Well, now we're at the end of the message. All this talk of greater than. Abraham, Melchizedek, Levi probably has worn you out. What do we do about it? Well, for one thing, I said at the beginning, and I did mean it, that this highlights to us the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you think with me for a moment, if Melchizedek was worthy of the tithes of Abraham, how much more is our Savior worthy of our tithes, if you will, from us to Him? Think about this. You have Melchizedek and you have Abraham. And Abraham offers these tithes to the king priest. Now, where are you relative to Melchizedek and Abraham? Let's be honest, on this totem pole. You're going to put yourself above Abraham? Above Melchizedek? Let's be humble about it. You know, we're down here. We're just run-of-the-mill believers. God's given us wonderful promises, but He hasn't talked with us face-to-face and all that sort of thing. We're down here. There's Abraham. There's Melchizedek. Where's Christ in this picture? Way up there. So if we're saying, consider how great this Melchizedek was compared to Abraham, and you're down here and Christ is up there, could I ask you to do this? Consider how great Christ is. This spread is so big. He has done such wonderful things. He is such a wonderful person. The great father of the faith, Abraham, gave an offering to Melchizedek. And so by an argument of lesser and greater, how much more should we offer our full life of praise and sacrifice to God in Jesus Christ? It only seemed reasonable. Well, that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. It's your reasonable service to offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God because of what He has done in light of Romans 1 through 11 up until that point. It's only reasonable to think about the greatness of Christ relative to yourself in light of this, considering Abraham and Melchizedek. And then another thought, just to conclude. The author is setting up his audience for something here that's quite important. And that is this, that remember the Jewish mindset? I tried to say, stand in his shoes for a moment. He is bringing this to the attention of the Jews in his audience because in verses 11 and following, he's going to say, look, The Levites had a priesthood, but God promised another priesthood, one far greater. And He has now changed the whole system around. There is a fundamental, we could say, discontinuity from what was before. God has chopped off the old and started the new now. And you have to realize that those people you had on the pedestal before, the Moses, you know, the Abrahams, the Levites, all of that's going to be swept away because we're going to be talking about this new priesthood that God promised in Psalm 110. That priesthood has surpassed, superseded, obsoleted, whatever you want to say, outmoded all that's gone before. And so he's really setting them up now to say, look at this Melchizedek. And now if we have a guy who is in the order of Melchizedek, what are you going to do with that man? That God man in this case. You're going to have to do something to accommodate him. He's going to actually have to go on the top of the pedestal now instead of these other guys that you had there. So he's setting them up for this change. He's not hiding anything. There's no deviousness here going on. He's not sneaking in the change. He's telling them flat out, this is what it is. We're going to have a new kind of thing going on here. And it's Jesus the Christ, the order of Melchizedek, and not the old system. And so he's really working on these guys, trying to get them to understand there's a new way. There's a new sacrifice in town, and you have to follow that one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us look at this text and just expose some of its details and connections with other scriptures. I pray that you will indeed, though we may not perceive it, Lord, right now, that you will have used this to change our thinking and help us to be more informed in the word of truth. We will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine or confused or deceived by something that comes along our way, but we will always hold these truths carefully and close to heart about the greatness of our Savior and about His surpassing excellency in His work. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.